Well, good evening. We'll continue our study this evening in 1 John. Our second lesson, our second week together, we'll be looking at chapter 1, continuing from verses 5 through 10. You remember last week we introduced that overarching theme and purpose of 1 John. The apostle is writing, found in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you know you have eternal life." This epistle, and Mark did a fantastic job introducing it at the Lord's Supper if you were there last Sunday. It's known as the Epistle of Assurance. How can you know you have eternal life? How can one be assured with confidence that they have been reconciled to God and their sins have been forgiven and now possess eternal life? How can one know with certainty and confidence that they belong, that they're a child of God? Last week in the prologue of this epistle, John opens by introducing the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it here again tonight, the nature and character of God, specifically God as light. And that's the first test of the Christian assurance, or Christian assurance. It's a doctrinal test. Do you believe in the biblical person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, both fully God and fully man? Do you embrace him through faith? In the prologue, John emphasizes the experiential message of the gospel, a tangible assurance and a confident hope, that which was from the beginning, the word of life, and the proclamation of eternal life. In John's repetition, he reemphasizes the critical doctrinal truths of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and his nature. That foundational truth had been under assault, distorted by false teachers who had created a great disturbance among the church there in Ephesus during John's latter years of ministry. Many abandoned that community of Christians, a community of saints, to follow after the false teachers. There was a church split, and they went their own way. The saints had been shaken that remained, their assurance, their joy, their confidence, all disturbed in what they were seeing in their community, in their society, and the false teaching that was becoming more and more prominent. John addresses these errors of the false teachers, not by addressing their error, but rather emphasizing the truth of who Christ is, the eternal Son of God, who is with the Father from the beginning, who was revealed to us, that is the apostles, in the flesh, the word of life incarnate, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, very God of very God, and yet fully man, the God-man. In him alone is eternal life, and that eternal life is manifested, revealed, made known to us through the gospel, through the message. And the purpose that John introduces, twofold. First, that we would have fellowship with us, that is the apostles, fellowship with God the Father, and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, he writes these things so that our joy would be made complete, and that is fully filled, or filled to the brim, filled full. John continues in our text tonight in that fellowship, in that word fellowship. We'll see it here. What does that fellowship look like? How does one know they are in the fellowship, in that fellowship? And how is that joy made full in that fellowship? Many had fallen away from the fellowship or from the apparent fellowship that they had with the saints. So how do I know I'm not next? What assurances do I have? These are the questions perhaps these saints were struggling with. And that's the second great test that John puts forth. It's a moral or ethical test. Is your profession of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ evidenced in and reflected in your life as you grow in obedience in him? Does the general character of your life, how you live, reflect Christ in obedience in him? Here's where John expands. So please turn with me, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. "This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into the text. Dearly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and study your word in this wonderful epistle, really your divine revelation, who you are, what you have done for us, and the person and work of your Son, whom you have sent, who has come for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, so that your people would have fellowship with you, redeemed, purchased by the blood of your very own Son. We pray that you would grant us grace this evening as we come to your text, encourage our hearts, and lift our minds to you as the light, the great self-revealer. Pray that through your Holy Spirit, you reveal yourself to us in your text accurately. And we pray that it would be edifying, encouraging to each of us in our walk with you in both correction and encouragement. We're greatly needed. Indeed, we are great sinners, and yet your Son is a great Savior in whom we rest. We pray for your people here at Believer's Chapel. Encourage the saints. Bless each one in their work, in their communities, in their families, and all the struggles that we struggle with in this world, that you would strengthen our feet and our minds and our hearts. Give us the joy of salvation for all who possess it in Christ, and may it be made full. Encourage the saints this evening in your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The phrase you use often, I've heard it used for myself in my own family, and perhaps as I look at some of you, I can see your sons, your children, perhaps your grandchildren, and indeed the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's used often, perhaps I'm using it in a positive sense, of course, but it's usually in a negative or humorous context. Ralph Waldo Emerson is credited to coining that phrase or introducing that phrase in a letter he published in 1839, and he may have taken it from an old German proverb, "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree." You probably have used it. Indeed, often is the case, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Perhaps there's some truth to that phrase. It came to my mind as I was looking at this text and studying our passage. For those who embrace the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace through faith now have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have fellowship with the saints as fellow partakers in eternal salvation. God is light, and his children, by their new nature, will walk in the light. That's our text this evening. The phrase really falls short of what this text is saying. We aren't the apple. God's not the tree. Indeed, he's the vine. We're the branches. But in a sense, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. There's some truth in that phrase. Ralph Waldo Emerson was influential. It doesn't really accurately even come close to reflect what the Christian life is and fellowship with the Father. Emerson was one of the leaders of the Transcendentalist movement in the mid-19th century, emphasizing man's inherent goodness and personal freedom. He was a philosopher, poet, a lecturer. He championed individualism, critical thinking, and he was quite influential. Friedrich Nietzsche considered him the most gifted of Americans. A year before coining that phrase, "the apple doesn't fall far from the tree," Emerson was invited to speak at Harvard Divinity School, where he had graduated. There, before the graduating class in July, 1838, Emerson proclaimed that while Jesus was a great man, he was not God. He denounced both the person of Jesus Christ and his miraculous works on earth. He continued to denounce biblical and historical Christianity as equal to that of Greek mythology. It was a shock to the audience. And men like Ralph Waldo Emerson can often be a shock and cause disturbances within the church. It's been true all throughout the ages of church history, and that's the case here in the church of Ephesus. These false teachers had made their way into the church using similar vocabulary, smooth speech, but the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Eventually, their deceptive doctrines and their deeds are found out, and they are exposed not as children of the light, but rather children of darkness, children of the devil, their father, introducing an altered message, new revelations, a new gospel, which is no gospel at all. Not so for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which we know, which you know. John reiterates that here, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the message, John writes. The emphasis John is placing here is on the word is, or literally translated, you could say, there exists this message. So not only is the importance of this message emphasized, but the timeless nature of this message equally emphasized. We saw this very concept in the opening prologue. What was from the beginning, or that which was from the beginning? The message of the gospel in its entirety, the full message of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the word of life, which gives eternal life, eternal salvation. It's again unchanging, an unchanging message. Indeed, the full counsel of God is eternal. It's not subject to the dynamic nature of culture, social changes, doesn't alter according to the trends of the day. It's not subject to modification or various philosophical interpretation. The Word of God stands firm. It's eternal. The message John is writing did not originate with John. We see that here, or any of the apostles for that matter. It predated from the beginning. The full scope of God's salvific plan for the ages was grounded before the foundations of the earth. That's Ephesians chapter 1. We've been going through Ephesians. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The message of salvation, the plan of salvation, God's salvific plan for all the ages, was founded before the foundations of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. We'll see that in our text this evening. Again, John reemphasizes the source of the marvelous message that he is now presenting again. We have heard from him and announce to you. This is the third time John uses that phrase, we have heard. You'll remember it was not only his first-hand ear witness, but he saw and he felt, he touched and witnessed firsthand as the last living apostle of the person, historical Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. And that person of the Lord Jesus Christ was under attack. Where Emerson denied his deity, these false teachers are denying his true humanity. A denial of either is a denial of Christ altogether. And this would have been very powerful for the original audience to hear these words written by the hand of the Apostle John. None of the false teachers there in Ephesus in the original audience could hold that claim credibly. Their doctrine had no basis in truth, and certainly it had no historical grounds in reality or credibility. They could make their claims about the person of Christ, the person of Jesus, and they could make their claims about the way of salvation, but the new claims, they were new, They were fresh trends. They were baseless in every way. Mere speculation, not grounded in historical reality. Not only were they exposed here as frauds, but also the foolishness of those who would follow after them also exposed. And I think the audience would have been encouraged in that. That here is the Apostle John writing to the things that false teachers could never hold claim to. And not so here for John, for the message did not originate with him, but rather he and the apostles were irrefutably firsthand witnesses to these historical truths. We have heard from him and announced to you. The source of the message that John is announcing came from the very God of very God, and consistent with God's word revealed in the Old Testament as well. David wrote in Psalm chapter 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And what is the message he is announcing, proclaiming? Again, it begins with and is grounded in the nature and character of God. Here, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The very nature and character of God, he is light. One of the first short statements that John uses to describe God. First, he is light. You'll notice a pattern in these statements regarding God's nature, and it points us to the fellowship that we have in him as well. For example, John chapter 4, verse 24, John writes, "God is spirit. God is light. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In 1 John 4, verse 16, John writes, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." In both of these short statements, John describes God's nature, who he is. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. And John also describes an aspect of that which characterizes those who worship him, those who are in fellowship with him, those who abide in him in true fellowship. They reflect the very nature, his very character. We must not miss this. It's important. We see it here in our text in the same way. First, God is light. He is not a light. He is light. He is the light. He is self-revelatory. And the way salvation is illuminated and revealed only by him and through him and in him. In the Old Testament, God is characterized being clothed in light and glory, too bright for man to behold. This speaks of his righteousness, his holiness. In him, there is flawless perfection. In him, there is no darkness, not at all. No trace, not a trace or a speck. And in his holiness, he is altogether unlike fallen man, sinful man. He is wholly other, set apart fully, separate and distinct from his creation. He is the creator. How too this points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is not an emanation or a particle of the light that comes from or out of the source of light. That's what the Gnostics would later teach, that Christ is light. But they don't mean the same thing as what the scriptures teaching of what that means, that the Lord Jesus Christ is light. He is the light of the world. He is very light of very light, the very source. He is the light and the life giver. The Nicene Creed puts it this way, and it was put together in response to error of the person of Christ. It says, "Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." 1 John 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought from God. It's all of his work. John 8, 2, Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's amazing. The theme of light and darkness is prevalent in John's Gospels. And here also in the epistle of 1 John, God is light, and all that is characterized and associated with him is light. His realm is a realm of light. His kingdom, a kingdom of light. For God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Darkness is that which characterizes the fallen world. It's in total opposite and complete contrast to that which characterizes God, the things of God. That which has been corrupted by sin is dead in sin, in bondage to the powers of the darkness. There's a clear and undeniable distinction between the two. There's no blurring among light and darkness. And so too among God's people and those who are in the darkness. Clear all throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. You'll remember Paul is before Agrippa recounting his testimony, recounting his salvation, that moment on the road to Damascus where he is blinded by the great light of the world. You'll remember the words of our Lord to Saul. It's relevant to our text this evening. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting me, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you and appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, Paul would write, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. John's emphasizing here the same clear distinction. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here we're back to that word of fellowship. We need to understand that word. It's an important word, fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the apostles. We have fellowship with the apostles. What is fellowship with him? What does that mean? We saw that in the prologue last week. Well, first, we must know him. We must know him rightly, who he is. There's an intellectual component here that is foundational. It's critical. The intellectual component that we must be growing in and learn more and more from God's revelation of himself to us, solely found in his word, his scriptures, the Holy Bible. And yet the intellectual component, though foundational, doesn't remain alone. It's not alone or isolated. Fellowship with God is not merely an intellectual knowledge about him or of him. If we have fellowship with him, we walk with him. That's where we see this. What does that mean, to walk with him? There's an experiential relationship with him, an intimate knowing him, not merely about him. Saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is an embrace. It's an embrace in him, a trusting embrace where the affections of the heart, the mind, the soul are turned Godward, turned toward Christ, and turned towards the things that are associated with Christ and associated with the Father and his kingdom and his nature, his character, all that is in him. And that's a work and product by the power of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, a regenerative to the light, of the light, and a continued work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. It's where the transformation has begun And now the Christian life is continual transformation in him. The word or concept of fellowship with him is critical. It's really fundamental to the Christian life. The word here, again, fellowship, indicates an intimate commonality or an intimate common sharing or partaking, a union where there is communion. That which is shared in common as a basis of our fellowship is that which grows from the very source of that fellowship. So you see, that which is of God's nature and character is now shared with those who now belong with him. That's what it means to walk with him. In our obedience to him, it doesn't flow out of a source we must do or do not do out of a sheer obligation of doing, but rather our obedience flows from the source. Our walk with God, our fellowship with him, is sourced in the one in whom we are now in our very being, in our new nature, our new identity with Christ, not as a tree to an apple, but as a vine and its branches, intimately connected to the source of light and life. So in this way, we go back, those who are in fellowship with God will worship him in spirit and truth because God is spirit. And those who are in fellowship with God abides in love because God is love. And those here who have fellowship with God walk in the light because that's who God is. He is light. Those who have fellowship with him walk in the light. Again, we take another example. If you consider the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, it's the fruit of the Spirit, the singular fruit that combines all the attributes of the Spirit. God is patient, unlike us. He is patient with us. He is love. All these attributes of God are now given as a fruit of the Spirit to those who are in him, the very nature and character of God in whom we share fellowship in the vine, the life giver. John's original audience here had witnessed many who fell from that perceived fellowship. You've heard the phrase, perhaps today it's used, the deconstruction, deconstructed. Some would use it and flip the word reconstructed. But it's all deception, straying from the truth of God's word into the things of the world. Jesus had already warned of these things. Those who fell away, they were the rocky ground. They were the soil among the thorns. Perhaps they seemed to spring up quickly for some time, but then time would reveal the condition of their heart and the kingdom to which they belonged. The false teachers claimed to have fellowship with God, and they claimed to know the secret ways to have fellowship with God. But the bent of their life proved otherwise. That which characterized their lifestyle revealed that they were indeed enslaved in darkness even still. But not so for those who are in the light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here again you see, with regard to our fellowship, God is light. Therefore those who are in fellowship walk with him in light. And we have fellowship with one another. The common unity that we have in Christ, in his nature, partaking in all the treasures that are bound up in him. And we partake in one identity and in one salvation. We partake together in eternal life that's bound up in Christ. And it's centered in and grounded upon his work, the redemptive atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's central, atonement. The atonement is central to the Christian faith. It cleanses us from all our sins. It purifies. We can see this in two senses, the atonement. In one sense here, I think we see it, expiation. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, expiation. In chapter 2, we see the other sense of the atonement in the word propitiation. So expiation this week, and then Lord willing, next week, propitiation. Expiation, ex or out of, from. Expiation has to do with the removal of. In the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has effectively removed the guilt by paying the penalty on our behalf, offering his life as an atonement for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remissions of sins. That's the work of Christ on behalf of all who are in him, and the work of Christ for his church, his bride, his holy bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul is making a plea to the husbands, a command to the husbands to love their wife, and he brings in that picture of Christ and the church. And he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water and with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. His death provided the removal of sin and guilt so that we would have fellowship with God, communion with God the Father and God the Son, the righteousness of Christ in full applied to us in his death, in the laying down of his life, where he took upon the sins of all who would come and trust in him, all for whom he died. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's two senses of that fellowship. On one sense, there's fellowship. And the opposite of that fellowship would be separation, alienation, at enmity. There's fellowship and there's that enmity with him, separation. Those who, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's in the hypothetical, but it was experienced and witnessed by those who watched, those who would say they have no sin. Now, there's a distinction here between this. There's an importance in the words, have no sin. If we say we have no sin, it doesn't say if we do not sin, but rather we have no sin. These false teachers made a distinction between the body and the spirit. They would say the body, that which is material, is evil, but the spirit is good, cannot sin. The body is evil, but the spirit is free and blameless. And so when the body dies, it's destroyed, and we go on and live in the spirit, blameless. So they would make a justification for their lifestyle. They could live however they wanted to live because it was in the body, not the spirit. They denied sin. They denied original sin. They denied their own sin. And they said they had no sin, but as completely contrary to the scriptures. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, not just for the body, but for the soul. The wages of sin is death. Christians, you and I who are in Christ, we are saved sinners. That is who we are. And there's grave danger, I think, which exists in the church within our own society. And it's the issue that John is dealing with here. It's the issue that sin is not taken seriously in our lives. We don't take the holiness of God and his righteousness seriously. If we did, we would be applying verse 9 constantly. We don't take sin seriously enough. I don't. Sin is serious. It is that which the very God of very God became man unto which to die. The simple sin of taking the fruit in the garden damned the entire race of men. Sin is serious. There is no white sin or light sin. Sin before a holy and righteous God creates separation, not fellowship. And that is what we were dead in. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Alienated against God. And in Christ's death, we have now been brought near to him in fellowship. But as Christians, we are saved sinners. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here we see the confession. If we confess our sin, to who? I had a Bible study group in seminary in the apartment complex that I lived. One of the members of that group would come to me and start confessing his sin. I would try to encourage him and point him to the scriptures, and a few weeks would pass. He would come back to me and confess the same sin. Who do we confess our sin to here? It's to God. I'm not a priest for him. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to him, go to God. If you struggle with sin, confess your sin to him. That's the condition. Confess your sins to him. Secondly, the assurance. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can confess your sins to a priest or to the elders all day long, but there is no power for forgiveness in each other. There's no power for forgiveness in that. And in that, there is no true repentance. But with the Father, with God, in Christ, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea here, if we confess, we confess to the Lord. We take all our sins to him. We lay it at the feet of the cross of Christ. Not only that, but here, it's not just a confession. It's a continual confession, a continuation of confession. That's the idea here. If we keep confessing our sins to God in Christ, the Christian life is a life of constant repentance. It ought to be. If we see the horror of sin, and we'll never reach the depths of sin in its reality fully, but as we grow in our walk in Christ and see him holy and righteous and lifted up, we see our sin more clearly. And it is a constant life of repentance. It's fundamental to the Christian life. It's fundamental to personal holiness, confessing our sin to God. The Christian life is a life of transformation. We have been transformed from the separation and alienation to fellowship, and now we have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and we are being transformed. That's our sanctification in him. The transformation begins inwardly, and then it expresses itself externally. It's gradual. It can be a slow and painful process, and it really is. It ought to be for us. When we are convicted of our sin, it is to pain us. We are convicted. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in the knowledge of his character and nature, his righteousness and holiness, the more we ought to see the horror of our sin, realizing there is no little attitude of sin. There is nothing to entertain in the world and realm of the darkness, for we no longer belong there. We belong in the light. For God is light. We ought to have that sensitivity to our sin. John emphasizes the magnitude of our sin. He uses it here in the plural. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, our sins are many. Someone said, even in my repentance, I repent. Because even our repentance is imperfect and marred with that of the old nature. And though our sins are many, we sing it often, his mercy is more, his faithfulness is more, his justice or his righteousness is more. We sing grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. That's his very nature and character. He is faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful and righteous. What a great assurance this would have for the saints who were struggling in the original audience with doubt, with fear, perhaps temptation to turn to the new messages. No, go to God. Go to God in repentance. Confess your sin to him, for he is faithful and he is just and he is righteous to forgive. That's the faithfulness that he promises. He is faithful in it. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. And not merely to forgive, but also to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us of our sins. The way that's written in some translations, it renders it in the future sense. For example, if you have the NIV, it will say that will forgive. The way it's written, though, John writes here, is God effectively and continually forgives and cleanses us once for all. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the blatant attitude of defiance, of an unrepentant heart, a stiff-necked denier of God's nature and character. If we say we have not sinned, it is elevation of oneself over God, a denier of him who is truth, him who is light, and putting oneself above the very creator, the fallen creature putting themselves above the creator. So one of the wonderful, I think, tests, we sin daily, but what is our attitude towards it? Is it we have not sinned? Or is it a justification of the sin in which we are engaged? Or is it with a contrite spirit, confessing sin to him? If you struggle with sin, as we all do, go to him, run to him, run to the Lord in Christ, cry out to him, confess it all, leave nothing on the table, hold nothing back, confess it all to him. And God in his mercy changes the heart. We come to him as sinners. Christ receives sinners. He came to seek and save that which is lost, his very own, to redeem and purchase for himself a great multitude of sinners. There's no sin too great to confess to him, to repent, to turn, to seek him. And he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse, because he is faithful to his Son, whom he accepts in full, as evidenced in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After performing the atoning work on the cross, the work was accepted, and all who come to him are fully accepted in him. And indeed, as John Newton famously uttered towards the end of his life, his memory failing, he says, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We have fellowship with him, and in many ways, we have separation in him. We have separation from that which had once enslaved us. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the saints. And we have been made distinct and separate from that which is of the darkness. In our former way, we had fellowship with the fallen world. We were separated from God. Christ died as an atonement to bring us into fellowship with God, and now separate from the ways of the fallen world. That is where we look. That is our hope. That's our only means in which we are sanctified in his word, as we look upon his word. If you struggle with sin, look to him. Look to Christ. Run to him. Confess your sin and plead with him, and he will be faithful as you grow in him to forgive. Well, that's chapter 1 of John, a great epistle of assurance, and all that we have bound up in Christ, the full forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ applied to all who cling to him, who trust in him, who treasure him through faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these magnificent promises. The revelation first of who you are indeed reveals who we are before you. We are fallen, sinful, and you are righteous, holy, pure, light. And in your light, we see light. We have nothing to add to that atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is completed in full. And even our conviction of our sin is from you. The repentance, a gift, just as faith is a gift that we are called to do. Grant us, Lord, the grace to live in such a way that we would mirror or reflect, rather, your divine attributes. First, the transformation in our own heart, but exhibited in the transformation in how we live our life, not merely in the public sphere, but in the private sphere, and indeed in the secret sphere, that you would shine your light on us, that we would run to the light, run to your light, your righteousness, to your Son, embracing him in faith and trust, looking to him alone for forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of all our unrighteousness. Bless your people this evening as we go from here. May these marvelous truths of assurance be on the forefront of our minds throughout this week as we study God's word continually, daily, and as we go to you in prayer, in confession, and in adoration for all that you have done for us. Bless your people this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.